really delighted to have John McCulloch from New Stevenson to be with us tonight. John and I go back a long way. I was just thinking, we shared a meeting over 20 years ago. Mm-hmm. We gave our testimony. We don't look old enough, don't we? Well, John certainly doesn't. But it's good to have John. He's a good friend. He's been a good help to us here in the Assembly, and he's going to take us into Acts 23. A trip down memory lane nearly there. Right here. 20 years on. Acts 23, please, we'll read the chapter together. Acts 23. And Paul, earnestly beholding the council, said, "Men and brethren, I have lived in all good conscience before God until this day." And the high priest Ananias commanded them that stood by him to smite him on the mouth. Then said Paul unto him, "God shall smite thee, thou whited wall, for sittest thou to judge me after the law, and commandest me to be smitten contrary to the law?" And they that stood by said, "Revilest thou God's high priest?" Then said Paul, "I wist not, brethren, that he was the high priest. For it is written, Thou shalt not speak evil of the ruler of thy people." But when Paul perceived that the one part were Sadducees and the other part and the other Pharisees, he cried out in the council, "Men and brethren, I am a Pharisee, the son of a Pharisee, of the hope and resurrection of the dead, I am called in question." And when he had so said, there arose a dissension between the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and the multitude was divided. For the Sadducees say that there is no resurrection, neither angel nor spirit, but the Pharisees confess both. And there arose a great cry, and the scribes that were of the Pharisees' part arose, and strove, saying, "We find no evil in this man, but if a spirit or an angel has spoken to him, let us not fight against God." And when there arose a great dissension, the chief captain, fearing lest Paul should have been pulled in pieces of them, commanded the soldiers to go down and to take him by force from among them, and to bring him into the castle. And the night following, the Lord stood by him and said, "Be of good cheer, Paul, for as thou hast testified of me in Jerusalem, so must thou bear witness also at Rome." And when it was day, certain of the Jews banded together and bound themselves under a curse, saying that they would neither eat nor drink till they had killed Paul. And they were more than 40 which had made this conspiracy. And they came to the chief priests and elders and said, "We have bound ourselves under a great curse, that we will eat nothing until we have slain Paul. Now therefore, ye with the council signify to the chief captain that ye bring him down unto you tomorrow, as though he would inquire something more perfectly concerning him, and we, or ever he come near, are ready to kill him." And when Paul's sister's son heard of their lying in wait, he went and entered into the castle and told Paul. Then Paul called one of the centurions unto him and said, "Bring this young man unto the chief captain, for he hath a certain thing to tell him." So he took him and brought him to the chief captain and said, "Paul the prisoner called me unto him and prayed me to bring this young man unto thee, who hath something to say unto thee." Then the chief captain took him by the hand and went with him aside privately, and asked him, "What is that that thou hast to tell me?" And he said, "The Jews have agreed to desire thee that thou wouldest bring down Paul tomorrow into the council, as though they would inquire somewhat of him more perfectly. But do not thou yield unto them, for there lie in wait for him of them more than 40 men, which have bound themselves with an oath, for they will neither eat nor drink till they have killed him, and now they are ready, looking for a promise from thee. So the chief captain then let the young man depart, and charged him, see thou tell no man that thou hast showed me these things to me. And he called unto him two centurions, saying, make ready 200 soldiers to go to Caesarea, and horsemen 70, and spearmen 200 at the third hour of the night. And provide them beasts that they may set Paul on, and bring him safe unto Felix the governor. And he wrote a letter after this manner: Claudius Lysias unto the most excellent governor Felix sendeth greeting. This man was taken of the Jews, and should have been killed of them. Then came I with an army, and rescued him, having understood that he was a Roman. And when I would have known the cause whereof they accused him, I brought him forth into their council, whom I perceive to be accused of questions of their law, but to have nothing laid to his charge worthy of death or of bonds. And when it was told me how that the Jews laid wait for the man, I sent straightway unto thee, and gave commandment to his accusers also to say before thee what they had against him. Farewell. Then the soldiers, as it was commanded them, took Paul and brought him by night to Antipatris. On the morrow they left the horsemen to go with him, and returned to the castle, who, when they were come to Caesarea and delivered the epistle to the governor, presented Paul also before him. And when the governor had read the letter, he asked of what province he was. And when he understood that he was of Cilicia, I will hear thee, he said he, when thine accusers are also come. And he commanded him to be kept in Herod's judgment hall. May God will add a blessing to the reading of his word. Now, it's good, as we said last week, just to take up, well, different parts of Scripture and a narrative account again from the Word of God. And we wonder if God has left all this in record for us, and sometimes we might wonder why. Well, there's a record of a man's life, as being mentioned in prayer, the example of a great testimony before us tonight. And of course, men's lives are lived in narratives. We wouldn't learn all about Paul and all of his experience and all of his life, and it wouldn't have the same import in his ministry if we didn't get to know the man. And somehow there is that moral weight behind somebody that you know when they start to speak to you, somebody that can speak from the heart and from their experience of life as well, and give you something from the Word of God. And of course, Paul is a very shining example of that. Now, we want to look at how that is the case tonight, because first of all, we're going to see the Apostle Paul before this council. Now, last week we left off, it was going to be the next day that he was coming down. Of course, it's been a whole week to catch up with that, but you see, now Paul is going to come before the council. Now, we're going to see the council, and in this council of the Jews, Paul, similar to the Lord Jesus in some ways, is going to face the council. And remember how the Lord faced that as well. But, you know, in a very different way, Paul's experience is going to be different. But, of course, he faces them here, and there's going to be a conflict amongst them. So we're going to see the council, if you like, and within that, we're going to think of the conflict that takes place within the council. And we're going to think, too, of something when we come down to the verse 11. In some ways, you know, it's a verse of cheer. And then, after that, you see, the alliteration just breaks down. We think of the conspiracy. Well, maybe it's not broken down quite yet, but there's a plot, and it's going to be discovered. And then from that, of course, immediately, Paul is going to be protected, and he's going to be presented before Felix, the governor, at the end of the chapter. So we're carrying Paul along a little journey here. We know that he's going eventually get to Rome. That's the whole point, isn't it? And the whole point maybe of verse 11 in a certain sense, he knows he's going to get there. And it's certainly going to encourage the Lord's servant upon the way. But you see, we know that it's a sort of a turning point, a key incident in this part of the book of the Acts. Now, verse 1 of the chapter, Paul is before the council. And it says there that he is earnestly beholding them. Now, you can look up the word at your leisure, perhaps, and you'll see that you'll find it in Luke 4. Remember, they looked with a fixated gaze upon the Lord Jesus. Luke 4 and verse 20, they fixed their eyes upon him as he was there in the temple on that occasion in the synagogue at Nazareth, where he stood up for to read the scriptures, and every eye in the place was fixed on him. You can see it as well in Acts, in the book of the Acts, the last verse of chapter 6. And it's Stephen, they're looking at him. They're beholding him with a fixed gaze. And they're seeing, as it were, the face of an angel there. Paul, you know he was there. And at the end of chapter 7, it's Stephen, but he's not looking upon them. He, Stephen, is looking right into heaven. And he sees the glory of God and Jesus standing in the right hand of God. And so Paul, in the same and similar way, he's got a fixed gaze. Now, how good to be able to look our accusers in the eye directly and to be able to say wholeheartedly here that he had lived. He says, now I have lived in all good conscience before God until this day. Now, you think of your conscience tonight. How often have we sat in meetings? I speak about myself. Maybe you'd be the same. I hope I'm not alone. Maybe I am a bit strange. I know I am a bit strange. But, you know, I can't be that strange. Your conscience sometimes gets pricked as you hear the word of God. And you know that you're not in the right. Sometimes, you know, it's after an incident as well, where you've done something, and only afterwards, in hindsight, you realise, I've said the wrong thing, I've done the wrong thing there, and I've read the situation completely wrongly maybe, but anyway, I'm in the wrong. And there's this thing within us, the conscience, it's not always right. It is a way of telling what is morally right and morally wrong. And of course that conscience, it can become seared. The Bible talks about that. I suppose you need to be an unbeliever for that, really. But you know, the Lord Jesus, remember in John 8, each of them were convicted by his own, if you like, his conscience. And they went out from the oldest to the youngest, those men that stood before the Lord Jesus. And so you see, the conscience is something that can convict us about a matter. And Paul at least can say this, that he lived in all good conscience before God. Now that's the thing about it, isn't it? We live before men. And Paul, in the next chapter, he's saying he always exercises himself to be void of anything, any offence of a conscience towards God and man. So he's going to say that in the next chapter. But, you know, we want to think about how our conscience before God it can be right. And that is a thing. Is there nothing between us and the Lord? Are we living in such a way that really, you know, when God's eye is upon us alone, that there is nothing between us and him? Remember baptism, it says, Peter says, it's the answer of a good conscience. If we're not obeying the Lord in that sense, or in any other sense, then there can't be that good conscience. So here's Paul, and he's saying, I've lived a life, and I have nothing to be ashamed of. You look at the word there, he says, I've lived. Now that's the only other time you'll get this word. It's in Philippians and chapter 1, and he says, let your conversation, verse 27, be as becometh the gospel. And so it's to do with citizenship. It's to do with their citizenship, how they lived as a citizen. And you can always see Paul saying, well, when I was living in the streets of Damascus, maybe, or in the streets of Jerusalem, it was just like walking down those golden streets of heaven. I was living as if I was there, in some way, controlled and ruled and governed by its principles. And that's how we should live as well, transported into this world. And so when I'm on the broken, well, I was going to say cobbled streets, but they're hardly that in New Stevenson, the broken pavements of New Stevenson, and the dirty streets, perhaps slightly more like it, I'm still in some way transported into heaven. Now here's a man who has a consistency, the golden thread of consistency through his life. You know that. You've read in chapter 20, we've already arrived there in chapter 20 when he said he'd serve God. He'd serve God from the first day and all the way through until night and day. Here's a man serving God with tears. And there was something of that consistency of the apostle's life, and that's what we should have as well. In all seasons, the whole time, he says. And so, here's a man like that. Well, as soon as they hear this, of course, it's a question of conscience, perhaps. Maybe their conscience is not clear. And so immediately, Ananias, a different Ananias, that we've read in the previous chapter, and of course, one that Blair told us about some time ago, he'll probably remember that, in the subject of discipleship that we heard a while back there. But you see here, another Ananias, that high priest, and he commands that Paul should be slapped, smitten upon the mouth. And you see what happens? Well, actually, of course, it's a common name, Ananias. And these men were actually appointed by the Romans. No wonder Paul says he didn't know who he was. He's not been in Jerusalem for some time. This man, if historical records and what we can ascertain are correct, then this man was a tyrannical man. That this man, He eventually went to Rome himself, and had to appear and had to be called into question, but was sent back again. He was appointed by the Romans, just like all these men, and eventually he was killed, AD 100, something like that. The man was killed in that war of the Jews, one of the wars of the Jews. Anyway, if history is right, he was a tyrant. And so here's the man here. And he is really not really the high priest in that sense, a false appointee just like all the rest that the Romans governed. And he says, now smite him on the face. And so Paul, he's smitten. You know, he's suffering here. And it's just like what he says in Philippians again, the fellowship of his sufferings. What does he want to know? He says, I want to know Christ, that I might know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings. You know, Paul, he couldn't enter into the sufferings of Christ in that sense, but he could have something in common with Christ, participate in that which was behind, and fill up that which was behind the sufferings of Christ. And he could know something of that, and here he is, you know, before this man. And of course he is, as Paul calls him, a wicked wolf. A wicked wolf. It's reminiscent of what the Lord says, isn't it? And Matthew's Gospel and other Gospels, when he begins to tell these people of their hypocrisy, what were they like? They were just like those whitewashed sepulchres. Because inside, you know the verse, don't you? Inside was dead man's bones. But on the outside, it all looked good. It looked dressed up and it looked perfectly healthy and clean, and it looked respectable. And yet within it was that which would defile a man. Dead men's bones. And the hypocrisy of their outward appearance is what they had. It all appeared, says the Lord, beautiful in the outward. But really inside was that which would defile. And so the Lord and Paul is talking about the hypocrisy of these men. Because here is Paul being smitten, and he says it's contrary to what the law actually teaches. Now, you know the law, it would have required witnesses. And not only that, it would have required, well, in Deuteronomy 25, the first three verses, and there's a reference here to that, that if there was a controversy between men, they would both be there. And the just would be there. And the unjust, and whoever it was that was in the wrong, well, that person would be beaten. And he would receive the 30 men stripes. You know, Paul, you read in 2 Corinthians, isn't it? Chapter 11, how many times? I can't actually remember the number, but he received them a number of times, 39 stripes. Save, 40 stripes, save one. And he is here, but you know, there ought to have been that hearing of both sides of a story, and not just ruling out the man. And that's what Paul is saying here. You're not even listening. We've only just got into this thing, and right away you're saying I'm in the wrong. You're not listening to what I've got to say. You haven't even heard both sides of the story. And of course, as an assembly, sometimes we have to, and as individuals, sometimes we have to listen to and try to govern and listen to both sides of a story and of an argument and try to give a ruling in that sense as well. Now verse 4 of the chapter, he says, it says, they that stood by, they say, revilest thou the high priest. Now Paul, immediately, I don't know how quick we are to say we're sorry, but Paul certainly was quick. And he says, he didn't know he was a high priest. After all, we've covered some of that before. And he writes in 1 Timothy, and he says, rebuke not an elder, but entreat him as a father. You know, you can always see that in a sort of a principle, if you want to think about it in that way. You can see how that Paul says, well, there's a certain respect for that office. But you see how he uses the language very carefully. They say he's God's high priest. He says he doesn't know that he is the high priest. He doesn't talk about him as God's high priest. And he says, because the principle is this, you'll not speak evil of the ruler of your people. Well, you're not to do that. And he picks up that principle, as we've said, in 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 1. You know, going back some time, I remember a brother saying to me, it was Keith Stapley, it was your uncle, wasn't it? And he said to me one time at work, you know, he says, I remember it was 40 years ago, so I don't know how long ago that was, but maybe it was 50 years ago now. 40 years ago, when an elder said something to you, you took it to heart. And there was that respect, and you lived your life in such a way that you listened to men. You know, we maybe don't have that same respect today. And I can speak to myself as well. You know, maybe don't have that same... In society, it's all broken down, isn't it? You just need to go outside of the room for a minute or two. Take your mind, just for a moment, not for too long. But outside of this room, where society and the whole fabric of it is broken down, teachers are not respected. Those that are going into teaching will soon discover that. And they're not respected. And policemen are not respected, and governments are not respected, and so on and so forth. But here we are in this chapter, and there's a great principle here at stake, but there's also a sort of a pattern, because Paul is like the Lord here, and let's not lose sight of that in a certain sense, because he's in the council, and just like the Lord was. You know, they said, they've reviled. Are you going to revile? Are you going to speak against the high priest? Remember what they did to him in the council. And the Bible says, when he was reviled, the Lord Jesus, he reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not. Is that the way we would be? Submissive to God's will. It says, he committed himself unto him that judges righteously. And you say to me, how am I going to handle a situation like this? What am I going to do? Well, I don't know. But really, have you thought about this? Not defending yourself and leaving it all to God. Maybe it's harder to do that in certain circumstances. But surely, we can trust him to do the right thing. Well, here's the apostle in the circumstances. But we're going to find out that in verse 6, you might say, well, Paul can be the circumstance. And he can. And you might say he might do something here. Verse 6 is quite interesting because Paul understands the men that are before him. And you see how he throws them all into some disarray. He understands in verse 6 that some, one part, were of the Pharisees, and he cried out to the council. He says, "Many brethren, I am a Pharisee, the son of a Pharisee. And of the hope of the resurrection of the dead, I'm called into question." Now, what principles and what can we learn from all of this tonight? This council is now in conflict. What's the problem? You see, they're divided doctrinally. I suppose that's one thing we can see from it right away. The Apostle Paul, he says, now, when he's speaking to the Corinthians, he says, you know, you need to speak with the same mouth, you see. You need to have the same mouth, the same mind, and you need to have the one viewpoint. And you might say, well, that's good on foundational things and fundamentals, but you're going to say to me, well, what are the fundamentals? I don't really know. There's so many of them. And certainly this is a fundamental in regards to the resurrection question. And here is a fundamental. You know, when it comes to you and I, there is one doctrine, isn't there? In a certain sense, you just need to grasp it and find out what it all is. I'm not saying I've got it, certainly not. But you know, when Paul talks about the unity of the Spirit, he talks about that. That's been made, hasn't it? And he tells us in Ephesians 4 about seven doctrinal statements about the unity that's there, one body and one faith and one baptism and so on. And he's showing us that there is a unity. And we've got to endeavour to keep the unity. And so here are people, and they don't have that unity. So you might say, well, Paul is using something out of convenience here, and he's getting himself out of circumstance. But mind you, his argument and the line of argument and approach he's taking is really going to be the nub of the thing. This is why he's here after all. And they're already divided over this matter. It's not that Paul is driving a wedge in there that's not already driven in a certain way. So, it's the question, verse 6, of the resurrection of the dead. Now look what happens. Verse 7. There's a dissension. Verse number 7. And in verse 10, it says, a great dissension. And in verse 7 it says, there's a division. Same word as when the veil of the temple is rent in twain. There's a division. A parting asunder. Now, this is really sad, isn't it? To see division. And of course, this idea of dissension, it comes in different places. Acts 15, verse 2, and there's no small dissension. But it's over a matter of those Jews, or those teachers that have come in, and they want to say that the believers need to be circumcised in order that they might have salvation and so on, and keep that Mosaic law. But when we come to the end of the chapter, there's a contention. Acts 15, and it's just like that, that is here, a contention. And that's between believers. We don't want that. We'll think about that in a minute or two. But here's a dissension. And so, verse number 7, a dissension. You know, there's many reasons maybe why we could have dissensions. I hope that we don't think that our personal preferences really have the weight of scriptural authority, even traditions, whatever they might be, good traditions. They don't have the weight of scriptural authority, and I trust that we don't think that, and we would tolerate differences between believers, not to celebrate them in a certain sense that not everybody's like me, and you'll be thankful of that. But you see, we ought to celebrate those differences and not divide over those kind of things. But you know, there are so many things that we can divide over. Verse 8, it seems to be the nub of the matter. Verse 8 says, you see, that the problem is this, that the Sadducees say there's no resurrection. Now, Finlay used to tell us, of course, that's why they're sad, you see, because they didn't believe in the resurrection. 1 Corinthians 15. We would be of all men, he says, of all men most to be pitied, most miserable, if there was no resurrection. Matthew 22. You know, they're coming to the Lord, and they have this great question of the resurrection. They have the resurrection riddle. It's a great one they've drummed up over the years, and they've said nobody can solve this one. As a man, he's got seven wives, and you know the story, and ultimately, whose husband is going to be married to her in that day? And the Lord says, you do err, not knowing the scriptures. How they must have felt. We don't know the scriptures. And he says, have you never read? And of course they had read. They must have been infuriated with the Lord Jesus and with the way that he taught them and showed their flawed logic, as it were. Had they never ever read? Well, of course they had been put, their mouths had been stopped on that occasion, Matthew 22, and the Lord stops all their mouths, and there was nobody else after that. No one does ask him any questions. Well, even the Pharisees were silenced on that occasion. But there's great implications if there's no resurrection. Says Paul, 1 Corinthians 15, if there's no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen. So some were saying there was a problem for those that had died, and of course they're not going to be raised again. And Paul says, well, let's go back to the first principle of the thing. If there's no resurrection of the dead, well then Christ himself is not raised from the dead. And if Christ himself is not raised from the dead, then we've already said we're of all men most miserable. Our preaching is in vain. The whole point of the preaching is this, that death is conquered, it's totally vain, and your faith is vain. What you believe as a foundation for salvation is totally empty. But of course, that's not the case. And with a note of triumph in verse 20, he says, but now is Christ risen from the dead. He's the first fruits, he says. Christ is the first fruits. Now Christ is risen from the dead and became the first fruits of them that slept. And then later on in the chapter, you'll see verse 23, Christ the first fruits, and afterward they that are Christ at his appearing, at his coming. And so you can see Christ is the first fruits of them that slept. Christ is the first fruits of those at his coming, they that are Christ at his coming. And so you can see that he's the first fruits for those that are already dead, and first fruit for them that when he appears, those that are alive when the Lord comes. And so you can think of him as the first fruits. What does that tell us then? That there was one who died. There's a first fruits, and of course it speaks to us about a great harvest that's oncoming. A great harvest that will be oncoming. Christ the first fruits to that harvest. And you and I, of course, will be there. But of course, resurrection, not to confuse the matter, is to do with the body. Never to do with the soul or the spirit of a person. And we must not get confused about that. And of course we don't believe that the soul sleeps. We believe that it's absent from the body and of course it's present with the Lord. And we believe that our earthly body, Paul talks about it just like a tent, and it's been taken down, but we've got a dwelling. A house, he says, it's not made of parts. Something more permanent, you see, than just an earthly tent dweller. We've got a house, and it's a building of God, and, well, we're going to be there before the Lord. And, of course, God is going to raise up our bodies and bring body, soul and spirit together. But, yes, we're going to be like that first fruits of the harvest. We're going to be like Christ, and that's the great thing. We're going to be like him, because if it's corn that goes in and it's corn that comes out, in that sense, the body is going to be changed, but it'll be conformed to his body. Now, verse number 9, it says, there arose a great cry about the matter. And then the Pharisees, those of the Pharisees arose. And then verse 10, there arose a great dissension. So you see all these things that are rising up. Well, in two occasions it's to do with an occurrence. Something that happens. A great cry. A great dissension. But you see when it says, the Pharisees' part rose up, that's a bit different, and the word is different. It's about men getting up to fight. You see, that's what they're doing. They're ready, you know, the jackets are off. You would say, maybe, I don't know, probably use the word barley here. There's a right barley. And here there was a melee as these men got up, and it says that they strove, they contend fiercely over a matter. They're not going to let this go. You know, you believe in the resurrection? No, the Sadducees say, no, we don't even believe that there's a spirit of a man speaking to you. We don't believe in angels. Well, it's a very difficult verse, that, actually, to know what they believed, because apparently a lot of the records of what they actually believed are lost, so we don't really know. But it's probable, from what we can find out, that they didn't believe in the intervention of angels. Obviously, they must have believed in angels in the sense that Moses' law was administered by an angel, wasn't it? So they must have believed in angels in that sense, but they didn't believe in an intervention by God in this way. So they say, no, we don't believe in that at all. So they're having a good fight about the whole matter. How sad to think like that. Well, the one lesson, of course, we must learn is that we ought not to be like that. We've seen it too often. And I'm sure if we've been in assembly fellowship, you know, we've been, unfortunately, it's one of the things that comes with the territory. We don't want it, but it comes with the turf. But we don't want it. And remember those words that we often hear in these circumstances, that we be brethren. Ultimately, that's what it comes back down to. That there's that common bond, Abraham to Lot, he says, let there be no strife, for we be brethren. Well, I thought I must bring that matter up, because it's in the chapter in a certain sense, but it doesn't really encourage us too much, but it might prevent us from thinking like that. Anyway, he says there's a cry, and there's a cry going out. But you know, the Lord Jesus wasn't like that. It says, he would not cry nor lift up, nor his voice be heard in the streets. Here is somebody who's not a brawler. He's not involved in that kind of thing at all. And you and I are modelling our lives for him, and not to be like those who cause dissension. Anyway, let's think of something more positive. In verse 11, there's this great cheer for God's servant. Encouragement. Now this would give Paul encouragement, be of good cheer. Now you can look it up for yourself, the number of occasions where this happens. You can see it as those are in the ship. You know, remember, they're out in the sea and the waves are there, and the Lord says, be of good cheer, it is I, be not afraid. And so here's Paul, and he's hearing the same words. Be of good cheer, thy sins be forgiven thee. These are all good scriptural verses that we could look at. Be of good cheer. Well, certainly this was an encouragement to Paul here that he must appear at Jerusalem. Now, if the Sadducees said there was no spirit and no angel and no revelation in that sense from God, how amazing to think then that immediately after all of that, that's immediately when this happens again. It's almost as if Paul, I'll confirm to you that everything you've known in the past and seen and done is absolutely correct, and I'm with you still. And he appears, the Lord appears to Paul, as he does in other occasions. And he gives him this word of encouragement, possibly when he really needs it most. You know, it would be 2 years at least, anyway, we know in the next chapter, before he'll get there. There'll be a pause of some 2 years, and then eventually we'll turn on the time and eventually get to Rome. But there's a certainty here in verse 11 that Paul is going to get there. And so we can be encouraged tonight. Encouraged in the fact that God has got everything in control, in his hands, in his timing. You know, timing is never on our side, is it? Timing is always on God's side. And that is his work. And he brings things to pass in his own time. You know, we often think that God hasn't heard us. Often, maybe we give up praying because we think the answer isn't being heard well or going to be given. But of course, timing, like Zacharias, he discovered in the temple one day that thy prayer is heard after all those years, and it was going to be answered. Well, we think in verse 12 of what happened next. There's a great conspiracy, so it's going to be discovered. Verses 12 and 14. And 21, it talks about how they've sworn themselves under an oath. Now you know how foolish that is. You remember Jephthah and his oath. It's quite foolish to make an oath, and of course we don't believe in that Paul says, like, your yea be yea and your nay be nay. We don't need to involve an oath before God. Well, here are men, and they want to show how serious they are about this business. Of course, you can hardly think that somebody like Paul was unlike them, because he was dead serious about his Jewish faith, wasn't he? And he persecuted the church, and so he was really very, very serious about it. And these men are just like him. And you can hardly think that Paul would have expected any less a treatment. He dished it out after all, and now he's about to be on the receiving end. But you see what happens? It says they bound themselves, verse 14, under a great curse. And they say, we're not going to eat, we're going to eat nothing until we've seen Paul. And I think later on it says that they're not going to eat and they're not going to drink until they've done the same. They're going to try and kill him, verse 15. And it's a complete setup, and they want to really kill Paul. And it wasn't enough just to slap him in the face, but they're going to kill him. Verse number 14, the word curse there, great curse, is the word anathema. You remember Paul uses it, and he says, let them be accursed, anathema, maranatha. Well, it is here. And so I've really called this the anathema diet. The anathema diet. Because you've had your Atkins diet, or whatever it is, your Atkins diet. Well, here's the anathema diet. We don't know what happened to these people after this, do we? We have no idea. And everybody wants to know, well, I'm sure they would have been such legal experts, they would have got themselves out of this quite quickly. You know, here's Paul, and oh, by the way, he's not here anymore. What are we going to do now? Well, that's okay then. He's out of the city, so we can't really kill him. It's okay, go back to eating then. I don't know what the excuse was, but I can always find an excuse to go back to eating anyway. I don't need an excuse. Well, anyway, Paul is here, and they say it's a great curse that they put themselves under it. Under the curse. Under the curse. You know, well, it's true that we're under a curse, and the Lord has freed us from that, the curse of the law. And you can think of that tonight. He was made a curse for us. Well, the Lord took it all upon him. And so, it's all set up, and it's all ready. But you know, in verse 16, the plot's all unfurled, isn't it? It's all discovered. It doesn't take long for him to be found out, does it? I wonder if they were the kind of people that went about telling everybody what they were going to do. They were quite boastful of this matter, and they said, well, you know what we're doing tomorrow? We're going to kill Paul. And, you know, I know there were 40 of them, and even if we had a conspiracy, this is no conspiracy theory, but a conspiracy would be, in the eyes of the Lord, just too cruel. Well, here's 40 people, and you imagine how many people knew about it, and it's just in the council alone. And they might not have been great boasters, but you can see how that can come about. And of course, the advice in verse 22 to the young man from the captain is this: don't tell anyone else. And that's good advice at times, isn't it? Don't be going around telling everybody your business. And, well, some people want to know your business, I know that. But, you know, they say, they don't be telling everybody or boasting about things or, you know, well, it's not what the done thing, really. And, you know, maybe today people say, well, we blame this technology. I'm not going to name a technology. Or that technology. But, you know, it's not technology that's to blame. It's people that tell stories, not technology. Although it maybe resides there and goes there. It goes quicker. We understand that. You know, my brother-in-law used to say there was different means of communication, telephone, telegram, telegram. And one was faster than the other. I'll let you decide which the fastest. Well, here you are. All the different means of communication. And it might get a label. But it's not really that tells the story. It's people that tell stories, isn't it? And, you know, it's sad to say, you don't want to repeat things. Because, you know, they might not be accurate, for one thing. But here's a plot that's discovered. And you see what happens. Paul's sister's son. Now, we never even knew that Paul had a sister. I didn't, anyway. Well, I did when I read this before, you see. But I didn't know, and you wouldn't know anywhere else about that, would you? I didn't even know about his nephew, but anyway, he must be of an appropriate age for verse 19 to take place, because the captain takes him by the hand. I think Don't know what age he was. He was obviously of an understanding to know all that was going on. But he takes him privately away to the one side. He's not going to put him in the end in danger. He's not going to compromise him. He's going to be able to listen to him. It's good to be able to do that. The people just be one to one and speak to them when they need that. And you see that maybe there's a little lesson there. And there's a man now able to do that. And he takes him aside, speaks to him one to one, and he takes him seriously. It's good when we take, you know, even young people, and we take them seriously. Don't dismiss them, but we take them seriously. And listen to their concerns and to their problems. Well, this man did that. And he does take him seriously because you see exactly what happens. Verses 23 now. He doesn't even wait till the morning to see what's going to happen. He might say, well, this young boy's come with a story. And we'll just see how it pans out. If there's any there, we'll see in the morning. When these boys come, we'll jump them. You know, he doesn't do any of that. So he says, now, I'm going to take this dead seriously. This man's a Roman citizen. I've got to be serious about this matter. And so he does. And so you'll see there that he's 200 spearmen and 200 soldiers and 70 of these equerries. You know, I think of all the bits of history that I love, I think it's a Roman army and things like that. It just conjures up, it's probably a boy thing, but it conjures up a tremendous sight, as Paul has put there, with these soldiers and these horsemen with all the spears and stuff like that. It's great. And they're going forth now. Paul's going to be protected. He takes it seriously, verse 24. He's taking it seriously. Bring him safely unto Felix the governor. And he writes this glowing letter now about Paul. Verse 29. He says, look at this man. He's got nothing laid to his charge that's worthy of death or of bonds. But you'll notice as you go through this about Paul that every time they're speaking about him and passing him along this chain of command right to Rome, that they're always saying the same thing about him, aren't they? There's nothing that we can accuse this man of. There's no gap, there's no chink in his armour. In fact, this man, he's not got anything worthy of death at all. He's innocent. And that's important, isn't it? Because the man that's going to witness before God has to have, before men, and for God, I should say, has to be free from all of that, hasn't he? He has to be. So that there's no accusing finger, and nothing can point against him, because he's going to be a testimony for God, isn't he? Just like you and I today. And of course, Paul's going to be the supreme, really, example of that, as he goes before kings and authorities. And he's going to be set up like that, you know. He's got to be free from any accusation. So it's important, and out it comes about his innocence. But mind you, look at verse 27. He puts himself in the best light when he's writing this letter. You know, maybe this is what we would do as well. This man was taken of the Jews, should have been killed, and then I came with an army and rescued him. All along I knew he was a Roman. Yeah. I never put him in bonds. I never threatened to whip him. No, no. We'll just gloss over that wee bit. And we'll say, I came down to save him. And he moves on. And he says, bring him safely now. Lastly, he's presented to Felix at the end of the chapter. And of course, someone else will take you on into the next chapter. And you'll see what happens before those that are there. But it's interesting to notice that it's the Herods that are emphasised here at the end of the chapter. They're such a bad family. I'm glad I'm not part of them. I don't maybe have a great family, but I'm glad I'm not one of them. You look up their ancestry at your leisure. See the kind of sins that they were involved in. My, they were involved in everything. And here's this place, Antipatris. It's named after Herod the Great's father. And he was, well, they were all evil. They were all evil. There's incest in there. And there's all sorts of wickedness in there. Every form of sin. And of course, he's brought to this place, Antipatris. Well, it seems to be that it's a place of safety. A fortress was there, and Paul would be safe there. And of course, we're just moving on in the narrative, and it's going to be down now at Caesarea, a different place where Herod built a fortress at a seaport, and that was going to be the place that Paul will leave ultimately. Caesarea Maritima, I think it's called. So it's a maritime place, a seaport, where Herod's judgment hall is. And so we've gone down through the chapter and tried to learn some lessons tonight and looked at the council, and they well thought about the conflict that was there, the cheer that Paul could get from the Lord, what an encouragement to lift our hearts tonight, that he can say to us, be of good cheer, be of good heart, be of good courage. And then we think of that conspiracy. But it's all of what Paul went through was all controlled by the Lord, wasn't it? And we've got to remember that he's in control of all that happens and takes place. Just bye bye.